When you think about and consider this world and modern Christianity, especially, that teaches about Jesus Christ, about the plan of God and God's interaction and working with mankind, and you think about that sort of thing, and you think about the teaching of most of Christianity, and especially in regards to the afterlife. What happens after death? You look for an answer to that question, and it's, I don't necessarily want to say plagued mankind, but mankind has always wanted to find out what happens after death. Recently, I even saw on TV, and I think it was actually on Fox News, because I don't watch too much other TV unless it's a sports program. Seems like I'm either watching sports or Fox News. But I think this guy was actually on Fox News, and it was right after the beginning of the year, and this gentleman who they had on there was talking about all of this documented proof that he had accumulated about what happens at the moment of death. And he, of course, got this information from people that he interviewed that had actually died and supposedly came back to life. And he was talking about how they had actually gone to heaven and they saw God, and what a wonderful experience it was. So that kind of topic about what happens after you take your last breath, after life on this earth is done, has always been a big question for mankind. And modern Christianity's answer, in a nutshell, is when you die and you take your last breath, either you go to heaven or you go to hell. And hell is an eternally, always burning pit with Satan, his demons, and all of the incorrigibly wicked, and you suffer in this heat and in this fire endlessly, never dying, never being consumed, never ever having any relief from this pain and this agony. And, of course, on the flip side, if you aren't going to hell, you're going to go to heaven. And you find it very difficult to talk to someone and actually find out, well, if I want to go to heaven, what's the standard? What's the standard that's going to push me over that edge, that cliff, where God says, okay, now you get to go to heaven? Well, that's a question that all of mankind has always asked themselves. And mankind fails to see the clear answer from God's Word. Mankind's doctrines and beliefs regarding death and what happens afterwards causes much frustration, lack of hope, and a fear of life after death. You see, if they don't have that rigid, very clear standard, they're always in question, well, have I lived my life good enough to go to heaven, or have I fallen short and I'm going to end up in hell? So it leads to a lot of frustration, a lot of fear of life after death, and certainly most of mankind suffers with a lack of hope. If you don't think that that is the case, search Google with the question, will people who never see or hear, you're not going to see Jesus, but hear Jesus Christ and his message, or know about Jesus Christ, will they go to hell? Will people who never hear of Jesus go to hell? If you search that on Google, you'll see the frustration, the lack of hope, and the fear that's associated. Is that what God wanted? Is that what he desired as an outcome for mankind when they think about life after death? When they think about his plan for mankind's future? Last summer I started a sermon series on the foundational doctrines that are listed in Hebrews chapter 6. If you would go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Today I would like to conclude that series by examining God's plan of judgment and resurrections. And that's actually my title, God's plan for judgment and resurrections. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. says, therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then he starts listing here, and it's possibly that Paul's doing the writing here, but it's not made clear in God's word. But he says, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance and from dead works and of faith towards God. So he's listing out these doctrines, foundational doctrines. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And that's what we're going to look at today. The last two foundational doctrines of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. To have a judgment brought upon someone, there must first be a judge. And that judge has to have a standard. Has to have a standard from which he judges another person. You have to have a set standard. And the person that's being judged has to have access to that standard. Would it be fair if God created mankind and he has a standard, but he never lets mankind know what that standard is? And he says, okay, I've created you, and sometime in the future, I'm going to judge you and decide if you die or if you have eternal life. But God has a set standard. And it's written out very clearly in his word for mankind to read and understand and to learn from. But first we want to look at our judge, because God has also appointed a judge over mankind. God's holy word makes it very clear who this judge is. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus Christ makes it very clear here how his Father has set this up. It says, for the Father judges no one. God the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. All judgment has been handed over to Jesus Christ. If you jump down in verse 26, Christ goes on and says, for as the Father has life in himself, the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. You see, the Father is the life giver, and he's given that ability to create life, to give life, to judge life to his Son. And the Son has the Son to have life in himself. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also. So the Father has looked at his Son and he said, you have the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. God the Father turned all authority and the right to judge mankind over to Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of Man, because he was created as a man. He lived his life as flesh and blood. He understands us. He has a unique ability to understand us, our weaknesses, and our frailty in life. God the Father has placed his very Son as a judge over us all. Paul said that even our hidden sins will be judged by Jesus Christ. It's bad enough when you think about what is coming down upon mankind sometime in the future about our obvious sins, but each of us have our own private hidden sins that aren't known by everybody else. We all are in that situation. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Everything in our life will come before Jesus Christ and God the Father. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. And in that day, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to what? What's the standard? According to my gospel. According to God's word. All of the secret things that have happened in men, all of those sinful secret things will be judged by Jesus Christ. According to his word. According to God's law. God's commandments. We may be able to hide our sins and our wrongful thoughts towards each other, but God knows them all. He knows how we feel in our hearts towards one another. He knows if there's hate in our heart towards another person. If there is, we need to deal with that. We need to repent of it. We need to remove ourselves from those feelings and those thoughts in our heart towards others. Someday, we all will give account of our unrepented sins. Of all of our unrepented sins. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? We all do this from time to time. We sit in judgment and criticism of our brother. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt or hatred towards your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Think about that. The day you're standing before Jesus Christ, he isn't going to want to hear you explain how you're justified for your hate and your wrongful thoughts towards your brother because Jim, I don't think there's any Jims in here, because Jim did something wrong towards you. It's not going to matter. Paul's saying, why do you sit in judgment of your brother when you know very well that someday you're going to have to give account for it? You're going to have to stand before Jesus Christ, his judgment seat, and give account for your wrongful judgment towards your brother. Verse 11 says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Someday we'll all be before God's throne with Jesus Christ to his right hand, and we'll be bowed before them. As Jesus Christ executes his judgment upon each and every one of mankind. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each one of us will have to give account of ourselves to God. And it's just as we heard in the sermonette today, that those that have been given much will have to give account to a greater degree of what they have done in their life. It's all based upon what we have been given in our life from God and from Jesus Christ. James chapter 5, verse 8. Let's turn there if you would. James clearly warns us of the importance of maintaining our relationships with one another, because we will have to give account for them. James chapter 5, verse 8. James says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, it's near. It was near for them in that day and age, and it's near for us as well. We don't know if we'll be alive tomorrow. So if I know if I'm dying tomorrow, the judgment of Jesus Christ is very close for me. Because in my next waking moment, it will be there. Verse 8 again, so you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Jesus Christ is there waiting, watching over us. And the message throughout his word is to make sure you maintain your love for one another. It's so important in our calling and in the knowledge that God gives us. He's given us this baseline instruction that we will be judged by. Very clearly, our relationships are a very key point in our judgment time with Jesus Christ. The judge also has to have authority. It wouldn't do any good for me to walk into a courthouse somewhere at some town square and go in and proclaim myself judge. They'd pretty much laugh me out and maybe throw me into a cell. At the same time, laugh me out of the courthouse. So a judge has to have authority. And with the responsibility of judgment, which Jesus Christ has, he has great authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, just for your notes. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus Christ cannot be laughed out of anywhere because God the Father has given him full authority to execute judgment and to be a life giver and to be a life taker, if that's what ends up being a judgment upon a person. The Father has given all power to Christ, who sits as the one true judge. As judge, he has all power of eternal life, and he has all power of eternal death. It's all within Jesus Christ's control. Now you have to ask yourself, but why did God the Father choose Jesus Christ to be the judge, to have the full authority? Why not God himself? Why Jesus Christ? Why did God the Father place his Son as judge over all of mankind? Because he can understand our weaknesses. He lived the life in the flesh and in the blood that we live. And because he was tempted in every way that we are. Every day we're tempted. We're tempted with anger. We're tempted with sexual things, especially in our society today. We're tempted possibly by alcohol, by smoking. You can run down a list of things that we're tempted with in our life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus Christ is our high priest, but he's also our judge. And you could actually put that in there just as well. "For we do not have a judge who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You go into a court system today, and you stand before a judge, and you're waiting for his decision and his verdict. Rarely does that judge have the characteristic of mercy and compassion and forgiveness upon a person who's sorry for breaking the law. Our judge has all of those traits in a way that we cannot fully appreciate. Jesus Christ is loving. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He understands our life and what we live, the things we go up against, the trials that we have. Jesus Christ understands all those things. So we are going to go before a judge who completely understands what it's like to be you. All that Jesus Christ requires is that you be repentant from the bottom of your heart. Sincere repentance, not just a worldly worded repentance that you might give or get from another person who's just sorry they were caught in something. You can tell if you have a sincere, heartfelt repentance because at the end of every day or at the end of doing something wrong, even if it's a secret sin, you're taking that back to God. The public sins is a little easier to come to repentance of because, you know, you got to make things right because other people know you've done things wrong. But sometimes we do things wrong and the only person that knows it is us. And of course, Jesus Christ and God the Father. And you can ask yourself, do I take my private, personal, unknown sins to God and Jesus Christ with full sincerity and hope of forgiveness? If you do, then that's good. That's a sincere, heartfelt repentance, and you're living that way in your life every day. Our judge, Jesus Christ, has lived and died for those that have an eternal death penalty upon them. That's all of mankind. All of mankind, because they've sinned one time, have an eternal death penalty laid upon them. And it weighs down on our shoulders every day of our life. It weighs down upon mankind, even if they don't realize that it's upon them. You see, mankind, because all of mankind has sinned, even the best of mankind has sinned and separated themselves completely from God. Mankind, speaking even for myself, I don't have a real appreciation of what it's like to be completely righteous. I can't imagine what it's like to be God in Jesus Christ, because sin is so full of my life. Sin is so full of everyone's life. You can't, as a sinner, completely understand what it's like to be completely righteous. But one thing that we do know from Scripture is that it will not accept any sin. God the Father and Jesus Christ are that far separated from sin, they won't accept or wink at or look away from the smallest of sins. The smallest lie is still bearing false witness, still breaking God's commandments. But Jesus Christ lived and died for all of mankind in hopes that someday that eternal death penalty that is weighing down upon us all will be removed. And we are completely separated from God the Father. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We'll see here the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, living the life that he did, a perfect life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," that's Jesus Christ, "for the unjust," which is you and I, "that he might bring us to God." You see, mankind is separated from God because of sins. Because of sins, we're completely removed from God. Mankind has no hope of a relationship with God, no hope of eternal life, no hope of salvation, except for Jesus Christ, who suffered once for all sins, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Verse 19, "by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." It's an analogy about how God saved, physically saved, those eight people by the ark through water. It's a symbol and a parallel to the baptism that we experience and the saving spiritually of God's Holy Spirit being placed in our life. We're saved through water. Verse 21, "there is also an antitype." In other words, it just means an example or a parallel. "There is also a parallel which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh." In other words, not for physical reasons. We don't go through baptism to save the physical flesh. "But the answer of a good conscience towards God." That's what you get at baptism. You see, if you know and you believe to the depth of your heart that at baptism your sins are removed, you can live your life with a good conscience. That's the reward and gift from God by receiving His Holy Spirit, by repenting to the depth and sincerity of your heart, you know that you can walk and live your life with a good conscience toward God, being brought to God in a relationship through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been subject to Him. You see, everything is under the feet of Jesus Christ. Everything that has ever existed, all authority, all life sits at the feet of Jesus Christ. Our judge has a focus to save us through His life, but only if we don't turn our backs on Him. Only if we remain faithful to Him. So when will this judgment take place? The truth is, it will take place at different times. But for right now, at this current time in history, judgment is upon God's people. Those that He called. Those that He has given an understanding of this precious truth. Those that He has given an understanding of where that line is. That line of judgment, which is obedience to God's law. That is the dividing line. There's no gray area. It's a solid, dark line. You're either living your life in obedience to God and have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or you have not. That's the dividing line. And not everybody has been given a knowledge of that at this time in this world, but some have. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It doesn't say that it's on the entire world. It says that the judgment is upon the house of God, His people. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it's here upon the house of God, what will be the end of those who have rejected this knowledge of the gospel? That's not talking about the world. It's talking about those that have received it, who understand it. What will be the end of those? Verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Where will they come up? Where will they have their resurrection? That's a part of our message today. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God, and that's His people. His people are called to suffer against this world and the things that happen in this world. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their soul to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. A Creator that has given you life and that has called you in relationship with Him, and a Creator that promises you eternal life. Commit your life, your body, all of your living to Him, and commit it in doing good. In doing good. Just as judgment is upon the house of God now, the judgment for the rest of mankind will happen at a later date, as we'll see in a little bit. God is not judging the world now, simply because God has not made Himself known to the world now. But in the end, we will all come before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So what will be that standard of judgment of Jesus Christ? With what standard will Christ judge all of mankind? Psalms chapter 9, verse 8, if you would please turn there. Psalm chapter 9, verse 8. Even back in the Old Testament, it lays out God's plan. It says, verse 8, He shall judge the world in righteousness. Jesus Christ will judge this world eventually at different times and different periods down through history and time through righteousness, in righteousness, according to His holy law. Verse 8 goes on, it says, He shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. In other words, it will be just, it will be fair, it will be completely correct. There will not be any wrong judgments like we get in our society today. Psalms 96, verse 13. Psalm 96, verse 13 says, For He is coming, for He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. He will judge us using righteousness and His truth. Christ's judgment will be the same for everyone. It will be fair, it will be just, and it will be done according to what is right. There are many scriptures that describe Christ as a just judge. He is called the Just One in many locations. But there's going to be a series of resurrections, three that are defined in God's Word. We've seen that we have a judge. We've seen that He has been given authority by His Father in heaven. We also have seen that He is a just judge. And we've seen that He has a standard that He will judge us by. Now let's look at the resurrections. The first resurrection. Scripture states that there are three resurrections at three distinct time periods. So it begs to ask the question, if there's three, who's first? God tells us that we all have our appointed times. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 26. We'll read down through verse 31. Acts 17, verse 26, and it says, And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. We're all created equal with one blood to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and their boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God's hope is that all of mankind would search Him out, working in their life to find Him, groping for Him. And we're told that He's not far from each one of us. Verse 28, For in Him we live and move and have our being, where we exist because of God and Jesus Christ. As also some of your own poets have said, For we are also His offspring. God is making and creating and expanding His family. All of mankind is intended to be a part of God's family, a part of His offspring. Verse 29, Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So you think about who you are, and which is completely physical, and you think about God and Jesus Christ, and man instantly wants to try to place God and Jesus Christ in a physical way that they can understand. Verse 30, Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. God will judge the world through Jesus Christ, who he has chosen and he has ordained to that position. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It's our proof that Jesus Christ will be and is our judge in the future at a resurrection. All will have their judgment day according to righteousness. God has appointed for all men to die in this physical life, to die once. But life doesn't end eternally at that point. For it is appointed for all men to be resurrected as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. As we know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It talks about God's plan of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some people still in this life today believe that there's not going to be a resurrection of the dead. It's not a part of most of Christianity's teachings and doctrines. They believe that they're going to be, you don't have a physical resurrection of the dead. You just automatically go to heaven or to hell. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because he have testified it of testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, because Christ was dead, and he's been risen. And if Christ is not risen, if he's not sitting there as the judge waiting on us, then your faith is futile. And if your faith is futile, it doesn't mean anything, then you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He's talking about all those that knew God and had God revealed to them. And they understood this testament of faith and the law and the truth of God. And they died believing it and holding fast to that faith. Verse 18 says, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's not talking about the whole world falling asleep, because the whole world hasn't been in Christ. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We must have faith in God's whole plan and hope in his whole plan. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first of the first fruit. The first of those that have died. Those that are still waiting for their resurrection. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead made possible because Jesus Christ was resurrected. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. You see, it ties it right back into what we've already read and seen from God's word, that there is an order. There is a time for the resurrections. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and then after those who are Christ's at his coming. It tells who they are, who's going to be in this resurrection. It says they are Christ, people of God, those that have maintained the testament of truth. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ. And when is that going to happen? When is their resurrection? At his coming. A lot is stated in verse 23, Paul clearly states that there will be a resurrection from the dead for every man, woman, and child, each in his own order, according to their appointed times. And the comment that says each one in his own order shows proof that there are more than just one resurrection, that there are many or other resurrections, three to be exact. Paul also tells us when the resurrection will take place. And as I mentioned, it'll be at Christ's coming. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Revelation chapter 20. We'll read verses 4 and 5 to begin here. This chapter actually details all three of the resurrections that are laid out in God's Word. We'll begin in verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, there's people that are, the vision is showing people that have been resurrected, those that have been faithful to Jesus Christ and to God the Father, those that have given their life for what they were called to. It says they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." So it's talking about a part of a resurrection, part of all of the people, all of mankind that has ever lived, part are resurrected and there with Jesus Christ, ruling with Him. In verse 4. And it says they're going to rule with Christ for 1,000-year period. Verse 5 goes on and says, "But the rest of the dead," it's talking about all of the people that have ever been born and breathed life, are still waiting in their graves. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." And it tells when their resurrection is going to be. It says, it shows, number one, that they're still in their graves. Number two, it shows that they will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. So at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be another resurrection. Now, this next statement, which is this is the first resurrection, should actually be a part of verse 6. You see, mankind divided God's word up with chapters and verses. They don't always get it exactly right. Because it says this is the first resurrection, makes it sound like those are being resurrected after the 1,000 years are a part of the first resurrection. But we know that that's not the case, because we just read about the first resurrection, those that are already with Christ. But if you put "this is the first resurrection" in verse 6, it makes much more sense. Just imagine verse 6 starting with, "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." See, it's another thought taking place. It says that if you're in that first resurrection, you are blessed and you are holy. And then it goes on saying, "Over such, the second death has no power." So once you're resurrected and you're in that first resurrection, you have no fear or concern or worry about being resurrected in the second death, when the second death takes place. We'll cover that in a little bit. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, another reference back to that, the importance and the significance of being a part of that first resurrection. So we've seen, in a very quick way, the first resurrection, evidence for a first resurrection. We've also seen where the dead, all the rest of the dead that are in their graves, have not had a point of resurrection. They're still waiting. So what about the rest of humanity? What about all of the rest of humanity? What about all those that worship God and Christ in a way contrary to God's instruction? That takes place on a regular basis in our world today. People, there are so many thousands of different religions that claim they worship God, claim they worship Jesus Christ, but they all do it in different ways. What about those people? They don't do it according to truth because they don't understand the truth. What about those people? What about all those that reject the very existence of the Father and the Son? Those that are atheists, that claim there is no God, that there is no Jesus Christ. What about all of those down through time, since man took its first breath, that never even understood or even heard the word Jesus Christ? What about those people? And there are plenty of them. Billions of people have lived and died, and millions at least have probably lived and died and never heard the word Jesus Christ or God the Father. We're blessed in our day and age because we have God's word. We can get on the internet from the comfort of our living room and bring it up. We can walk down to our local bookstore and buy a copy of God's word. But up until the last, few hundred years, this was a rare commodity to have God's truth and His Word. Hardly anyone had access to God's truth and His Word. So what about those people? What about those that have been mentally handicapped, that couldn't possibly understand what God and Jesus Christ mean? Even if you sat there day in and day out and said, you need to accept Jesus Christ, and they just look at you because of their mental disability. What about those people? They have no chance of understanding what Jesus Christ is about. This world's religion, at least modern Christianity of this world, if you ask them these questions, they'd say, well, God's word tells us that if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you're lost. So all those people are just lost. They're just going to go suffer an eternal burning hellfire forever for nothing. Because not because they hate God or incorrigibly wicked, they just had no chance of understanding it in their life. You see, this world and its religions, even modern Christianity, don't have the answers to these important questions. So it brings pain, it brings frustration, it brings lack of hope into people's life. What about the mother and father who live their life the best they can as Christians in this world today, and they have a son or daughter that can't mentally even begin to grasp the concept of God and Jesus Christ? I can't imagine being in that situation, being a full believer in God and Jesus Christ, and hearing the teachings of modern Christianity today and be taught, you know, your son or daughter is going to end up in hellfire. I don't know how they deal with that. It's amazing to me how they can have comfort and hope in life after death with the teaching that they receive from modern Christianity today, and it's not from God's Word. Because God's Word offers hope. It offers hope for those that can't possibly understand and grasp His law, His truth that they're going to be judged by. John chapter 12, verse 47. Jesus Christ said, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus Christ is not judging the world now. That young boy or young lady that has that mental handicap is not sitting in judgment by Jesus Christ now. He's not sitting up there and saying, you know, I know you can't possibly understand who I am, but if you don't accept me, I'm in judgment of you at this point in your life. Jesus Christ, from His own words, said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Because of His righteousness, because of His Father's righteousness, He's not saying, "I'm going to accept all your wrongs and your evils and your sins." They can't. There's no acceptance of it. And they have to come to an understanding. So what is the solution? We'll see in a moment. I went to a website called gospel.com. And on this website, they asked the question, will people who never hear of Jesus go to hell? Will people who never hear of Jesus go to hell? And at the bottom of this really short article, this is a blog. So they had a bunch of comments at the bottom of it. And you get on there and you read, I think there was 30 some comments at the end of this article, and you will see a wide range of ideas and opinions based around that question. I want to read a few of these comments that were at the bottom of this blog. Most of these comments, they didn't give their actual identity. The first one just signed it as XX. And XX says, I get brokenhearted when I think about friends and loved ones who are atheists or are really hateful towards religion. I feel so sad when I read about some people who are Christian or claims to be and just dismiss someone else and say you are going to hell. You are obviously going to hell. They don't do anything else. And I get heartbroken when that's the only exposure to the gospel my friends have. And I hurt because they don't like me to talk about my faith because that's the only image that they have. You have to excuse some of the English here isn't the best. The next individual, and I'm really going to struggle with this name. His first name is Les. His last name is Luke Leszewski, something like that. We'll just call him Les. He says, if you can get into heaven by any other way other than Jesus, then the gospel should not be preached to anyone. Think about that. If you can get into heaven by any other way other than Jesus, then the gospel should not be preached to anyone. For if by hearing about Jesus and then rejecting him, then one stands condemned, whereas if you never hear, there is no condemnation. That's the way some people, they have to find, their mind has to find a way around the teaching of their religious organization. Another gentleman, Tom, I don't think it's the Tom in our congregation, I'm sure. Tom said, he asked the question, he has a big Q. Will people who never hear of Jesus go to hell? And he has a big capital A. Yes. Next vexing question. Then there's another gentleman. He just signs his name as Meek. And Meek is really out on the edge with his way of thinking here. Meek says, in response to Faith Facts Ministries, you speak of people getting to heaven, but the Bible says no man has ascended to heaven except Jesus. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Does that mean that the millions who have never heard of Jesus will perish? Of course not. That is why there are three resurrections listed in the Bible. First fruits equal those living by God's law. Ten Commandments today. The Sabbath, fourth commandment, is a mark of His people. They will help Christ govern on this earth for 1,000 years. Some will rule over or govern 10 cities, some 5 cities. These are people who have been changed to spirit. Then the great white throne judgment. All who ever live will be resurrected to physical beings and flesh. Now those who have never heard of Jesus will have their first, he has that in big capital letters, first chance to understand and live the way of God. God gives everyone a chance. God is not trying to save the whole world now. Jesus says he will return to this earth. We do not go to heaven when we die. The Bible says the dead know nothing. We await the resurrection. I pray to be in the first resurrection of the first fruits. Of course, I was being tongue-in-cheek when I said he was out on the far limb. But actually, in the world's eyes, that view is out on the limb. It's not considered modern, the proper way of believing about life after death. The most interesting thing was, is after he posted that paragraph of truth amongst all these things, it was like it wasn't even there. No one even said, well, I never thought of that. Good answer. It was just completely ignored in all the rest of those comments. It was amazing to me. That's kind of always takes me back to the quote, I think it was from Winston Churchill, that said that people trip over truth on a regular basis. And when they trip over the truth, they just pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and walk on as if nothing happened. That's the way most of the world deals with God's truth. Now let's look at the second resurrection, Revelation chapter 20. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And as we already saw here, it's talking about all those that have been, that have not had been resurrected again to life. That there's going to be another resurrection at the end of that 1,000 years. Let's go on down to verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years, again, the first resurrection. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So God's way, his law, his commandments have been taught and lived on this earth for 1,000 years at this point. And now Satan is released from his prison to go out and to test the people that have lived God's way for 1,000 years. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. There's no part of the earth is going to be left out of this impact. It says Satan will go out into the four corners of the earth. Verse 9, then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, destroyed them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever. This shows that there is coming a time at the end of that 1,000 years when Satan will go out to deceive this world. Going on now in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That's a very important statement. Because now we're talking about the second resurrection. It says they saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, talking about Jesus Christ, and whose face the earth and heaven fled away, shows his power and authority that he has at that time. And there was no place found for them. So these people are resurrected. A multitude, millions and billions of people resurrected at this great white throne judgment. They haven't rejected God and Jesus Christ, but they haven't accepted him in his life and lived according to his law either. So there's no place for him. There's no place in hell for him. There's no place of eternal life for them. They're standing there before Jesus Christ, and there's no place found for them. Verse 12 goes on to explain this even further. And I saw the dead, small and great, small little children, great, those that have great influence in down through history and time, all the great leaders, presidents, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So it's talking about that second resurrection. But understand that this description in Revelation chapter 20 is just a snapshot of what's taking place. It's not a thorough document of everything that's going to take place from the time that they are resurrected up until this judgment time. For that, we need to go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. God's Word always gives us what we need to know. It doesn't always paint an absolutely perfect and clear picture and give us every detail of what's taking place, but it does give us what we need to know. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Ezekiel 37. It says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me into the Spirit of the Lord and sat me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." This is a vision of something in the future is being given to Ezekiel. Verse 2, "Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." So the vision is a big, wide expanse of a valley, and it's full of bones, very dry bones. Verse 3, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live again?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" So God inspired him and asked him the question, "Do you think all of these bones will ever live again? They're dead. They're dry. Been there a long time." That's what that means for that, describing how very dry they are. They've been there for a very long time, waiting. And he answered, "O Lord God, you know if they can live again." Verse 4, "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" For the first time, these bones are going to hear God and Jesus Christ for the first time. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones," verse 5, "'Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord.'" This is picturing all of those people that have ever lived down through time that have never known God or Jesus Christ. All those that are been mentally handicapped, that couldn't possibly grasp the law of God and Jesus Christ and who they are going to be healed of that. And they're going to have the knowledge of God. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." He says, "Then you shall know who I am." Verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Exceedingly great is right, billions of people. Verse 11, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" And certainly it is the whole house of Israel, and many more. And you can read and follow up on that in Matthew, where it talks about countries of or nations of old being resurrected in the future. "They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we of ourselves are cut off. There's no place found for them.'" Verse 12, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord." You see, they're going to be taught. They're going to be given instruction on what it means to live according to God's way of life. "When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves." And notice what it says in verse 14. They're just not going to have the spirit of man in them. Verse 14 says, "I will put my spirit in you It's God's Spirit that gives us the mind and the heart to accept the Sabbath and the holy days and all of God's precious teachings in His Word. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. We don't know what period of time these people will be given to understand and know God and Jesus Christ. Other scriptures maybe point to the life of an individual running the course of 100 years. But there's a period of time once they're resurrected, before they go before the great white throne judgment. That great white throne judgment is when all of the rest of mankind will be judged according to their obedience and acceptance of Jesus Christ and His law and His way. It's a tremendous plan, and it's a blessing for all of mankind. Now quickly, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. We'll look at the third and final resurrection. So far, we've seen that those that have been called by God and have lived according to His law and His way and have died in the faith will be resurrected with Jesus Christ at His return. We've seen at the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be a great white throne resurrection and judgment where all of the rest of mankind will have the Spirit of God given to them to be taught His way. But there's still a core group of people, hopefully incredibly small, that after having God's Holy Spirit and understanding God's law and having lived it for a period of time in their life, gone through repentance, gone through baptism, received God's Holy Spirit, who will somehow, some way, turn from it, become unfaithful, reject God and Jesus Christ after thoroughly knowing Him and understanding His way and living by it. There are some, and again, hopefully few, that will reject God and Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. There is a plan for those that are corrigibly wicked, those that reject God, that reject Jesus Christ after thoroughly understanding them and knowing them. For if we sin willfully — willfully sinning doesn't mean that you just agree to go and commit a sin. Willfully sinning means that you could care less, that you have rejected God's way and His law and everything about it, and you're heading in a direction completely contrary to God. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth — it's not talking about the world, it's talking about the people of God — there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You have removed yourself from the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what remains if you've done that? Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. It doesn't say that they will suffer filled with pain endlessly for eternity. They will be devoured, destroyed, and put to an end, the adversaries of God and Jesus Christ. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, thrown it away, said it was meaningless, after having it applied to their life, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing — in other words, it's worthless — and insulted the Spirit of grace. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. See, God allows the description of this attitude of this person to be known for a reason, because there are some that will fit this description. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, and it's a warning to the people of God. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened — enlightened means called, given the understanding and the compassionate heart to God's word — Once enlightened and have tested the heavenly gift, that heavenly gift is God's Holy Spirit, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tested the good work, the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. See, it's impossible for them to come to repentance again. It's impossible. There's no way that they'll come to repentance again, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 13 talks about all of those that are left after the great white throne judgment that are still in the graves. Again, hopefully this is very few, but obviously in God's word there will be some. Another resurrection takes place. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades. Hades is just the grave. Delivered up the dead who were in them, all of those that are left. And they were judged, each one according to his works. These are the people that have known and tasted the heavenly gift, that have received God's Holy Spirit. They're going to be resurrected, and they were going to be judged according to their works, according to their rebellion. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And it's what those are in no danger of that are in the first resurrection that it talked about earlier in this chapter of Revelation 20. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those that reject God, His way, His laws, His spirit, who reject and consider common the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, will be resurrected at this time. And they will be, as it's described in Hebrews, devoured, burn up, cast into a lake of fire. So in conclusion, we have seen that Jesus Christ is our judge. He will judge us according to righteousness. Righteousness that is described throughout His holy word. And all of mankind will someday bow before the throne of Jesus Christ. All of mankind will bow before the throne of Jesus Christ. We've seen that there are three resurrections. One for those that are Christ's. And they will be resurrected at Christ's return. One resurrection for the rest of humanity that never understood or received God's Holy Spirit, never understood God's way, did not understand the true God. And then one for the incorrigibly wicked, for those that did know God at one time in their life and then turned their backs on Him and rejected Him and His way and that shunned His Holy Spirit. God's plan for mankind is complete. It gives mankind hope. It gives mankind the knowledge that God is full of love, that He loves all of mankind, and He has a plan for each and every one of mankind, man and woman, to be born into the family of God as a part of His offspring. It's a wonderful plan. God has given us the truth. We must live it and be dedicated to it and remain faithful throughout our life. Hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath day.